If you have your hand out, pull it out. Conversion is turning, not believing. Now, it wasn't planned this way, but what Dr. John Niemela did today when he was talking about the national repentance of Israel links right in with what I'm going to be talking about today, as you will see. Now, as you know, in evangelical circles, people speak of conversion all the time, right? We talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. People say, I was converted on this day, this month, this year. People speak of so-and-so as a new convert. Don't we say that? He or she is a new convert. We talk about our conversion experience when we tell our testimony. We might talk about what is the condition of conversion. My suggestion is all of that is wrong. All of it is wrong because conversion is not the new birth. Conversion in the Bible is not being born again. Conversion in the Bible is turning from our sins and turning to the Lord, and it's a discipleship step. And in fact, in the only two places this word occurs, I believe, somewhat legitimately, and even in the two places it occurs, it's questionable. It doesn't even refer to Gentiles or to individuals. It refers to the national conversion of Israel. That is, the national repentance of Israel. And so as we take a look at this, I think you will see that maybe we ought to change the way we talk, because words are important. And as we're going to see, if we use this concept of conversion, we're actually using Lordship Salvation language. This is the language that Lordship Salvation loves to use, because the man in the pew knows that conversion is some sort of change, some sort of turning. You're converting from one thing to something else. I just mentioned these things, and I would suggest these are wrong. Okay, notice, most of the words that are translated as convert and conversion are repentance words. Now, I did my doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary on repentance as a condition for salvation in the New Testament. And I studied the Old Testament concept. The main word was shuv, which means to turn. Shuv in the New Testament becomes the strepho words. Strepho, epistrepho, apostrepho, etc. And I mentioned them here. And those all mean to turn. Well, the word translated conversion twice in the New Testament is either strepho or apostrepho. They're really turn words. They're not regeneration words. Now, when turning is used literally, it refers to someone who turns and goes a different way. Or the Lord turned and spoke with someone, right? Or they turned and went back to where they were. But when it's used figuratively, it refers to some sort of moral turn. I'm turning to the Lord. Or it's sometimes used the other way. Someone turns away from the Lord, so it's an apostasy. But either way, turning, when it's used figuratively, is some sort of moral change, some sort of moral turning. Turning is not believing. Conversion, as I'm going to suggest, is turning, and it is not believing. So conversion is a way to define faith from a Lordship Salvation perspective. Dr. John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It's done so well that it's gone through three different editions, over 25 years. And this book has had an influence on lots of people. I believe it sold hundreds of thousands of copies. And he says this, a spiritual crisis leading to a complete turnaround and ultimately a wholesale transformation. It is the only kind of conversion Scripture recognizes. Now, actually, what he's saying here is accurate. Unfortunately, conversion is not the new birth. Conversion is turning from our sins and turning to the Lord, which is something an unbeliever or a believer could do. Now, it might be a little bit strong to talk about a complete turnaround, but it's certainly a turn. It's certainly a turning to the Lord. And it's not necessarily a wholesale transformation, because obviously transformation comes, should come, after turning. But it is a turning to the Lord. And notice how he links it with conversion. And this is something that not only he does this elsewhere. Here's another quote from John MacArthur. He says, some evangelical leaders became insistent that no gospel appeal to unbelievers ever ought to include the truth that Jesus is Lord of all. Seems to me that's kind of silly. Of course he's Lord of all, and of course we teach that, but that's not where he's going. He then says, unconverted sinners, notice we're getting conversion in here, unconverted sinners were not to be urged to repent. Now we see where he's going. The cost of discipleship, there's where he's going. The need to hate one's own sin. Christ's call to self-denial. His command to follow him, and especially every mention of submission to him as Lord, was systematically expunged from the message Christians proclaimed to unbelievers. It seems to me that all of this is imported and not found in the scriptures in terms of evangelistic messages. But Dr. MacArthur, remember, is talking about conversion. And he says, a whole new category, carnal Christian, was invented. I don't know about it being invented if Paul used it. But was invented to explain how someone could be converted to Christ, there it is again, and given eternal life, but left totally unchanged, conversion, change, in heart and lifestyle by such a transaction. And so the point is, if we use this conversion language, we're in one sense playing into the message of Lordship salvation. Now, here's one, a really nice guy, good speaker. Dr. MacArthur's a nice guy too. These people have zeal for the Lord. I'm not suggesting they don't. But I believe they've come off the wheels because they've been confused about what one must do to be saved. Instead of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, they come up with the message of turn from your sins, submit your life to Christ, follow Christ until you die, and you'll be saved. And that is true faith according to them. But here's Dr. John Piper, and he's talking about conversion, and he says, conversion does indeed include an act of will by which we renounce sin and submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. You see how he gets there? He's talking about conversion, then he talks about submission and this sort of thing. In a sense, that statement is correct. It's just conversion is not the new birth. Now, this other quote I've hidden from you, so it's so exciting, I want to reveal it in parts. The second part, what does that say there? I don't know. We are responsible, I believe that's to repent, and if we don't, we will be condemned. Yeah, he says, we are responsible to do this, and we will be condemned if we don't. However, he then says this, which is always exciting in Lordship salvation teaching. But just as clearly, the Bible teaches that owing to our hard heart and willful blindness and spiritual insensitivity, we cannot do this. Now realize, he just said we're responsible to do this and we will be condemned if we don't. But then he says we can't do it. We must first experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is at desiringgod.com. Now what he's saying is regeneration precedes faith. So God has to give you the new birth in order for you to be able to renounce sin and submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ so that you won't be condemned. However, I thought all regenerate people won't be condemned. So how could there be anything I need to do after regeneration to avoid eternal condemnation? Does that make sense to anybody here? He who believes in me has everlasting life. Even if they say he who has everlasting life will later believe, the truth is, once you're regenerate, you're sealed, you're secure, right? But in lordship thought, it's more complicated than that. It's kind of difficult. Now, the top four meanings of conversion at dictionary.com are: one, the act or process of converting, state of being converted. I don't find that definition too helpful. Second, change in character, form, or function. Change in character, form, or function. A lot of people think that way, right? When they hear conversion, they're thinking the person has changed their character. They've been transformed. Isn't that what these men seem to be talking about? Third, spiritual change from sinfulness to righteousness. Isn't that what Dr. Piper was just saying? Dr. MacArthur was just saying? And fourth, change from one religion, political belief, viewpoint, etc. to another. Now, I think that's what we mean when we use conversion, right? I turn from not believing in Christ to believing in Christ. But most people, when they hear conversion or being converted, they're thinking of change in character. They're thinking of a spiritual change from sinfulness to righteousness. And so when we talk about conversion, it seems to me we're confusing people needlessly. And if they go to their Bibles to try to find verses on conversion, let's say they take you seriously and they do a concordance study, you're not going to like where they go. You're not going to like that. Much better to speak of being born again, of having everlasting life. It worked well for Jimmy Carter, didn't it? President Carter talked about being born again, and it blew the doors off things. Okay, where are places where various translations have the words convert, converted, and conversion? Okay, in the New King James, there are only two passages in which the word converted appears. Now, the word convert or conversion isn't found in the New King James anywhere. But converted does appear twice. Matthew 18:3 and Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, which Dr. John Niemela discussed yesterday. Now, we'll look at both of those passages in a moment. Matthew 18:3, Acts 3:19. I believe they're both corporate, they're both addressed to Israel, and they're both eschatological. That is, they're both saying, if the nation will turn from its sinful ways and turn to the Lord, then the kingdom will come for that generation. The kingdom would have come in the first century if they had responded to the call to turn or to be converted. But there are, in other translations, some uses of the words convert or converted. For example, John 12:40 in the New American Standard Bible and the King James talks about John 12:40 to be converted. Acts 28:27 in the King James should be converted. In Romans 16 and verse 5, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia? He's talking about one of the people he mentioned. Says he is the first convert to Christ. So convert. 1 Corinthians 16:15. That was in the New American Standard. In the English Standard Version, the first converts in Achaia, 1 Corinthians 16:15, and 1 Timothy 3:6, an elder should not be a new convert. That's in the New American Standard and the English Standard. And finally, James 5:19 in the King James Version is, if anyone convert him. That's all I could find. All. I mean, doing a Logos study of all the major translations, that's all the uses of convert and converted, nothing for conversion in the entire New Testament. And all of those, with the possible exception of Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19, are poorly translated as convert or conversion. Let me give you some examples. Okay, in John 12:40, it says, lest they should turn. That's what the New King James has. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. It's turning. It's not being converted. Also, Acts chapter 28 and verse 27 is also the same verse. Isaiah 6:10, lest they should turn. These are both epistrepho. These are the turn words. So they're not lest they should be converted. It's lest they should turn. Plus, in order to make it be converted, they have to change an active voice into a passive voice. And that's kind of odd. Why are they doing that? Romans 16:5, the first fruits in Acacia to Christ. Well, now that was translated by some versions, the first convert, right? Or the first converts. But the word is aparche, and it means first fruits. Like you would have first fruits when you would give 10% of your first fruits to the Lord in the Old Testament economy. And you also have in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice. The word is neophutos. We get the word neophyte from it. Not a newcomer, not a novice. It's not a new convert. They're just, now what they're trying to do there is dynamic equivalence. What they're saying is, what would we say in American evangelicalism or Canadian evangelicalism if we were going to talk about a novice? Well, they think new convert is the closest. But that's not what the Greek says. I think in translation, we should be as close to the original as we can and then leave the interpretation up to the reader. Don't interpret it for the reader. Because when you do that, you've just now gone beyond translation. Also, James 5:19. And if someone turns him back, this is epistrepho. Of course, that's the way the New King James translates all of these, but that's the way that the text should be translated. And bringing in things like convert or new convert or be converted, they're not in the text. So one of the things you can point out if you're ever talking to people is these words, convert or convert, converted, conversion, very rare in the New Testament. Actually, there's only two uses, and we're going to look at those now. But even those two uses probably should be translated as turning. What about Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19? Now turn with me to Matthew 18:3, please. And I've written on this, and I'm about to change my mind. Because I'm taking a different position than I took before. Because I don't think the position I took before fits the context. Now, what I had said before, which is what many grace people will say, is when you come to verse 3, he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, now we're going to talk about that, I would say it should be turned, but unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In our Bible, our Grace New Testament commentary, we have two options. Option one, this refers to having childlike faith. And so being converted and becoming like a child means having the faith of a child. Of course, verse 4 seems to be a little different. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The question in these five verses is who's greatest in the kingdom? The question is really not how do we enter the kingdom. One of the things we do say, however, in our commentary is that this may refer to the entire nation of Israel, and this may be corporate. And this could be saying if the nation turns from its sinful ways, then the kingdom would come for that generation. I now am convinced that is the correct understanding because the issue here is greatness in the kingdom. And within greatness in the kingdom, he's saying, by the way, if you, the people I'm talking to, this generation of Jews wants to enter the kingdom, then this generation needs to repent. It needs to turn. And I believe that's what's going on here. The issue is not individual regeneration. The issue is new birth. Let's see, don't I have a few of those things here? It's greatness in the kingdom. Verse 4 shows humbling oneself is another way of speaking, being turned or converted. It seems to me 3 and 4 are talking about the same basic idea. And also Matthew 18:3 is corporate. It's not individual. And national repentance, it seems to me, is being called for. And kingdom entrance would be corporate. for that generation. Now, by the way, I think this is supported. Thank you, Bernie. This is supported by Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19 is the only other place in the New Testament where the New King James Version translates these strepho words as conversion. Look at Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19 is also corporate. Acts 3:19 is also addressed to Jews. Acts 3:19 is also calling them to turn. And as Dr. John Niemela mentioned yesterday, it specifically says repent, and then it speaks of turning, and I would say repent even turn. Take the chi, the word and, as a sensitive. But you could argue turning from your sins, turning to the Lord. You could take it that way too. But notice Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent therefore, and here we go again, be converted. This is one of the strepho words. And really, why we're changing it from an active voice to a passive voice, again, I don't get. It should be repent and turn. Therefore, I mean, that your sins may be blotted out and that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What are the times of refreshing? The kingdom, right? The millennial kingdom followed by the new earth and the eternal kingdom. What he's saying is, look, it's not too late. You rejected the Messiah. You killed him. But now, if you as a nation believe in him and turn from your sins, and the understanding in passages like this is that national repentance would be conjoined with national faith, of course, faith in Messiah. But if they turn, the times of refreshing may come. Notice verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ. What's that? The second coming, the second advent, the coming of the kingdom, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until when? The restoration of all things. Isn't that what the disciples were asking about in Acts chapter 1? When are you going to bring in the kingdom? And now the very disciples are saying, look, turn. Repent and turn so that the kingdom might come now. Are you with, you tracking with me on this? This is national. This is corporate. Now, when would the kingdom have come? Let's just do a little divine. It's called sanctified because we can't be divine. But sanctified speculation, all right? Let's say that the nation had turned from its sins during the ministry of Jesus, responding to Matthew 18:3. They had believed in him. When would, and so Jesus still has to die, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist had already said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So ultimately, I guess it would have been the Romans who would have simply grabbed him, taken him, and killed him without any Jewish help. But in any case, Jesus would have been crucified, right? 33 AD. Now, that means the kingdom would have come either in 40, because we had to have the time of Jacob's trouble. That's predicted in the Old Testament. The seven-year tribulation period had to come. So, we could have gone right from the ministry of Jesus into the tribulation, meaning that the kingdom would have started in 40. Or it could have even, if the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry could have somehow been considered the first 3.5 years of the tribulation because they were persecuting Jesus, etc., then maybe it would have even been 3.5 years later, like in 66.5 or something. But in any case, it would have been by 70. Well, now what about when the apostles are preaching? Okay, again, if they had responded, there would have had to have been a 7-year gap. But the kingdom would have come well before 70 AD. The reason we had the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jews was because of what Dr. Ken Yates was talking about yesterday in Luke 13:3-5. Unless you repent nationally, you will perish. You will all perish, where all doesn't. It's used often in Scripture to refer to a great number. It doesn't mean every single Jew would die. Obviously, that couldn't happen. But a million did, according to Josephus. And so the point is, they didn't repent. Finally, the time was up. And so 66 to 70 AD, the Jewish war came. And now, there were no more reoffers of the kingdom. And now we await the time of Jacob's trouble, when the two witnesses will come to faith in Christ, the 144,000 will come to faith in Christ, they'll go over all the planet, and it, by the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be repentant and believing. And we will have that. We will have national repentance, national faith, and the kingdom will come. Now, that may be 7 years from now. We don't really know, as we've said here, we don't know the exact date. But the point is, it could have been in the first century. And by the way, sanctified speculation here, if that had happened, what would have happened to the church? If they had responded to the ministry of Jesus, there wouldn't have been a church. Right? And now, with the ministry of the apostles, I guess there would have been a short church age because the church had already started. But all of history would have been different, right? But that's not what happened. And so what we have here is we're awaiting the national repentance of Israel. Matthew 18:3 is talking about that. Acts 3:19 is talking about that. And there's a day coming soon when it is going to happen. Let's see. So, therefore, even in Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19, the issue is being turned or being changed, not being born again. Now, admittedly, if the nation of Israel had turned, they also would have been born again. But that's not the issue in these verses. Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19 are eschatological texts. Now, look, we're here at a conference on eschatology on the last days. So why am I talking about this? Well, part of the reason I'm talking about it is because I think we need to challenge our thinking. And at our conference, it's always a good time to rethink things, right? But secondarily, this is an eschatological topic because the kingdom is not going to come until we have the national repentance of Israel. If you want to call that the national conversion of Israel, fine, as long as you aren't thinking they're all believing. They have to be in fellowship with Messiah in order for kingdom to come. In fact, that's even the point of Romans 10:13. I was walking along the path over here to the student center, and you can see Romans 10:13 in Spanish. Well, I can see the letters. But I know it means whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but salvation in Romans is being delivered from temporal wrath. And Romans 10:13 is a citation from Joel chapter 2. And what that's saying is at the end of the tribulation, as Israel and Jerusalem is surrounded by Gentile armies and the Jewish people are about to be annihilated, they will cry out to the Lord and they will be physically saved, delivered from death. And the Lord will come in and will be with them and the angels will be with them, and it's going to be a wipeout for the enemies of Israel. And they will be physically saved. And of course, when Paul says, Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved, I think his point, it's still temporal deliverance. The point is, all of Israel is going to be delivered, and of course, all Israel will go into the kingdom as part of Messiah's rule. They'll be saved from Gentile domination. They'll be saved from temporal judgment. Both the passages referred to, Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19, refer to the establishment of the millennial kingdom and to Jesus sitting on the throne of David. For the kingdom to come, national repentance of Israel had to occur. Now, we know, and everybody in this conference, all the speakers, everyone here knows that it's simply by faith in Christ that a person is born again. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's by grace, through faith, apart from works, lest anyone should boast. That's true for everybody. But for the kingdom to come, it's not about Gentiles, and it's not about the church. For the kingdom to come, it's ultimately about Israel. Israel will have to be a repentant nation. Yes, individual Jews to be born again must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the kingdom to come, the entire nation needs to be a repentant nation that's in fellowship with Messiah. Now, had the nation repented and believed in the first century, the kingdom would have come in the first century, or either during the ministry of Jesus, right after the ministry of Jesus, or the ministry of the apostles, the kingdom would have come. Let's talk about some applications. First of all, I do not believe that any word in the New Testament should be translated convert, conversion, or converted. I can see the point maybe in Matthew 18:3 and Acts 3:19, but I feel both would better be translated as turn, which is what the words have as their meaning. And so I don't think there's even one example where it should occur. Secondly, you were born again, you were not converted, right? Now, I've had to, over the last years, I've weaned myself off of this because one of the things I've seen is that conversion is a very popular word among people who believe in work salvation and lordship salvation. If that's the case, it ought to at least be a bit of a caution that maybe we should rethink things. Because it seems to me by using this expression, we're giving the idea that somehow we changed our life, we turned from our sins, we cleaned up our life, and that's how we were born again. That's not what we mean, but that may be what people are hearing if we say we were converted or we're a new convert. Third, a believer is not a new convert. A believer is a new person. A believer is someone who is part of the new creation. They're part of a new world. Fourth, regeneration is not conversion. Regeneration is the new birth. Conversion is a turning to the Lord, turning from your sins to the Lord. When the nation of Israel believes in Jesus and turns from its sins, then the kingdom will come. Now, if you want to say when the nation of Israel believes in Jesus and is converted, the kingdom will come. I don't have a big problem with that. But again, since these really aren't biblical words, it would be much better to speak of turning. And if you go to the Old Testament and look at the influence of this word shuv, turn, which occurs over and over and over again, and the prophets were very clear, the kingdom would not come until Israel had turned. It seems to me we're much more biblical in both the Old and New Testament if we speak of the national repentance of Israel, rather than if we speak of the national conversion of Israel. Because it seems to me it's a bit confusing. I think it's time that we're more precise. I wrote a book called The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible. And somehow this word didn't get in it. So Sean says we're going to do 10 more books. And so we'll get to 100 of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. I had the 10 most misunderstood words, and then I had an appendix with 11 more words. Because I was like, well, I really probably need to talk about election, don't I? And I have to talk about some of these other words. So if we do another book, maybe we'll pull those 11 out and give them more detail and then bring conversion in there. But the truth is, I think we need to be more careful. Why? Words matter, right? Every word that God says is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One point that Dr. John Niemela made in one of his articles one time is that when we're told in Isaiah that God's word will not return void without accomplishing that for which it was sent, that's only true if we use God's word correctly, right? If we abuse God's word and misexplain it and misinterpret it, we can't expect that God's going to use that effectively. We have to use God's word the way it was intended to be used. If we pervert it and distort it, then the promise of it not returning void seems to me is gone. So let's stop talking about being converts or conversion. Instead, let's talk about what the Bible, let's talk about faith in Christ. I'm a believer. Look, I have it on here. See? What does it say? Doesn't it say I'm a believer over here, right? Okay, this wasn't pre-planned. I just...
Show them your underwear.
No! I have underwear that says grace all over it. Did we have any Grace Evangelical Society holy underwear printed up? Yeah, okay. It's a thought though, Sean. Okay, very good. Sean's always creative, coming up with new ideas. And we have faith in the promise of everlasting life, right? So I think we should move away from this conversion language. I think it's confusing. Finally, keep the emphasis where it belongs. Doesn't it belong on Him? When we're talking about how a person is born again, are we pointing people to Jesus or are we pointing people to us? Lordship salvation points people to us. Now, they want to say they're pointing to Jesus. But then they say, of course, you must turn from your sins. You must submit your life to Christ. You must follow Him. And if you don't do that, you're going to be eternally condemned. Well, who's that pointing people to? Me, me, me. I remember, I have an audio clip somewhere, I can probably find it, where a number of years ago, Dr. MacArthur was speaking to a group of young people between like the ages of 20 and 30 or 18 and 30. And he said, if you don't fight lust, you will go to hell. And he said, let me say that again. If you don't fight lust, you will go to hell. Who's that pointing people to? Jesus or us? Now look, I've heard him many times and he speaks highly of the glory of God. And he's got lots of good stuff to say about the glory of God. And we can all be edified listening to him when he talks about that. But it seems to me this is at the very least a major inconsistency, wouldn't you say? Because it's not about us fighting lust in order for us to have everlasting life. It's not about us fighting anything. Jesus is the one who said, it is finished. He paid it all. There's nothing left for us to pay, and that's part of the problem with the conversion language. It gives the idea that somehow we have to pay something to be born again. Now, does Israel have to pay something for the kingdom to come? I'd say yes. They have to give up their sinful ways. They have to turn to the Lord and be following the Lord. The kingdom coming is not a free gift like everlasting life is. But the truth is, everlasting life is a free gift, and we need to point people to Jesus, not to you. We don't want to say, when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, we used to say, here's what I was like before I came to Christ, here's how I came to Christ, here's what I was like after I came to Christ. And a lot of people would have, you know, I was a dope dealer, and I was a pimp and a prostitute, and then I was, you know, a mercenary, and I was killing people, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I came to Christ, and now I read the Bible 70 hours a day, and I pray every second, and I've led 50 people to Christ since breakfast, and so far in my first year in the faith, I've led 50 million people to faith in Christ. I travel the world, you know, I'm the most remarkable person on the earth. And when I would teach students how to give their testimony, I would say, don't do that. I would say, tell them you didn't, you thought somehow you were working your way to heaven or whatever you thought. You came to believe that it was simply by faith in Jesus Christ that you have everlasting life, and give a peg verse like John 3:16, John 5:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then tell them the joy that brings you. The joy that assurance brings you. But don't go into, wow, now I'm great. Because what that tended to work out into in testimonies is almost self-aggrandizement. Right? I mean, theoretically we're talking about the Lord, but it's like, man, you should see me now. So let's point to Jesus. And I think if we drop the conversion language, we take the emphasis off of us and put the emphasis where it belongs on Him. Especially since I don't see this language as New Testament language at all. Well, we've got time for a few questions or comments, so pass them into the middle if you have them. Thank you. What's that? Paper? Piper. About lust? Did I say somebody else? It wasn't MacArthur. My statement I said about if you don't fight lust, you will go to hell, that was John Piper. I'm sorry, that was Piper. And it was a very famous Piper quote, right? So, yeah, Julie, correct me. Sorry.
Hello, 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 hello. Okay.
All these lordship people look the same to me. I'm sorry. Are you bringing the evaluation? Just start walking the aisles or something. Oh, no, these are for gifts. Oh, we're doing some giveaways, so don't leave yet. Sharon, you want to win? Oh, no. You want to draw. Okay, here we go. Question.
Okay, it says in Matthew 18:2, he called a child to himself and set him before them. If this passage is about national repentance of Israel, why does this section close with 18:14, which says, so it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
Okay, first of all, I think the little ones perishing probably refers to dying, or dying prematurely by someone leading them astray. Where is the verse where it says, if you lead them, one of these who believe in me to go astray, what verse is that? That's here in Matthew 18. I'm going to change glasses because I don't read as well. Doesn't one of the verses say, if you lead one of these who believe in me to go astray? That's six. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, notice he's talking about a believer, to sin, it would be better for him to blah, blah, blah. Well, if you cause this child to sin, you're leading the child to perish. Because sin leads to death. So I think that would be the point. What was it? Verse 17 you were saying?
Verse 14.
Even so, is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish.
The question is, if it's national repentance, why does he say one of the, I think that's.
Yeah, and notice, I see. Why the one part?
Right.
Well, I think it's showing that God has concern for every individual, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have national concern too. Anyway.
I didn't have a chance to read this, but it might be very similar. How do you deal with Jesus saying in 18:6, one of these little ones who, believe in me, and 18:4, it is the Father's will that not one of these little ones perish.
Okay.
It seems conversion as a child, at least here, is individual. And I think you just...
Yeah, I would say regeneration is individual. And can an individual turn to the Lord? Absolutely. But an individual turning to the Lord would not lead to the kingdom coming. The 11 disciples turned to the Lord, right? They turned from their sins. They turned to the Lord. That didn't mean the kingdom came. And by the way, I think this point in verse 6 about one of these little ones who believes in me, I think it actually underscores the idea that the conversion is more than believing. Because he sets this child in the midst of them, and you need to be like this child. Well, of course, you could say that would include believing, but ultimately it's being humble like the child, someone who is following the Lord. And it sure sounds like he's saying this child at this point is following the Lord, but if you then cause them to go astray, well, that's a very great sin.
Please restate the similarity or dissimilarity of turn and repent. What are they similar or how are they dissimilar?
Okay.
Turn and repent.
Yeah. That's tough because sometimes turning from sins is a synonym for repenting. And sometimes it could be something which is an addition, like Acts 3:19. That could mean repent, that is, turn. Or it could mean repent and turn. If so, the repentance would be turning from your sins, and the turning would be turning to the Lord. But in essence, you've got a redundancy. You've got an emphasis by restatement, because turning to the Lord is turning from sins.
John Niemela, on two questions ago, on the one, says the idea is even one, which implies a plurality. That's what John says.
Okay.
Okay.
When Israel turns to the Lord, is that through believing in Jesus as the Messiah or still the coming Messiah?
Give me that again.
When Israel turns to the Lord, is that through believing in Jesus as the Messiah, or are they believing in the Messiah who's still to come?
Neither.
Okay.
The question started out, the question is the conversion. When Israel turns to the Lord, I would say that is turning from their sins, turning to the Lord. That's not believing, that's repenting. So, but if the question is, when Israel believes in Jesus, which I think is what this question is, are they believing in the Jesus who came or the Jesus who's coming? The answer is yes. You can't believe in the Jesus who's coming without believing in the Jesus who came. This is the Jesus who died on the cross. This is the Jesus who rose from the dead. Read the book of Acts. Some people get confused and think the saving message is specifically believing that Jesus died and rose again, because you see that emphasis in Acts. But what we miss is that in Acts, the reason why the apostles were preaching this message to the Jews is because the Jews believed Messiah would not die. Therefore, they have to show how Jesus can be Messiah if he died. So they go to the Old Testament scriptures and say, see, he died and he rose again. Which, of course, is a natural segue to therefore believe in him and you have everlasting life, right? But simply believing he died and rose again wasn't their entire message. That's why Paul says in Acts 13, verse 46, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. He proclaimed the message of everlasting life, and they had to believe in him to get that life, and he made that very clear. So, in any regard, these are two separate issues. The issue, but of course, they can't simply believe in coming Messiah without believing in the Jesus who came. They're the same person.
Is incorrect eschatology the result of unbiblical soteriology?
Okay, give me that. These are great questions.
Is incorrect eschatology?
Yeah.
The result, study of last days, is incorrect study of last days the result of an unbiblical study of soteriology, study of eternal life, salvation?
Not necessarily. However, this came up in Tommy Ice's workshop yesterday, and his basic point was that if you divert on eschatology, it has a very negative impact oftentimes on your soteriology, on your what you must do to be saved. And I would say the opposite is also true. If you have an incorrect view of what one must do to be saved, that almost always is going to lead to an incorrect view of eschatology. Take Dr. John MacArthur, and I got the right name this time, because he calls himself what in concerning dispensationalism? A leaky dispensationalism. He needs a plumber. Why is he a leaky dispensationalist? I believe because he became a Puritan. And when he became a Puritan, his eschatology changed, his soteriology changed his eschatology, so he became less of a dispensationalist. Is that the last?
Yeah,
the last.
Do you have a summary statement?
What's that?
Summary statement.
A summary statement about the whole conference or my talk? The main thing I would say is that conversion is a turning, and that the new birth is believing. So, but we are looking for a day when Israel will turn to the Lord, and it will be an exciting time. And it is exciting in our day. From what I hear, a higher percentage of Jews have been coming to faith in Christ than have for centuries. It's a terrific thing that there are many, many Jewish people in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And as many people have mentioned, let's continue to pray for Jews to come to faith in Christ, continue to pray for Israel, etc.
Thank you, Bob.
Okay, are you guys...